God's people, let's take God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word and turn in the Scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. As we'll be reading verse 12 this morning, covering the fifth commandment as it has to do and as the Lord applies it to marriage. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to your word now, sure and true. We thank you that you have spoken to us and continue to speak now through this your word in the Scriptures for our good and for our blessing. But turn us from our sin unto the Savior Jesus Christ, to you, the Father. And so by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us in our minds, our hearts, our wills, affections, and shine a light upon the dark places that remain in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. These are the words of God. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That is God's word. As we have followed the Lord Jesus a few weeks ago in his perfect example of honoring father and mother from the cradle to the grave, that is for him at least, from the cradle to the cross and his example into the right hand of majesty. One of the things you remember we noted in honoring your father and mother is the changing of applications to the different stages of life. And here, this day, we cover one of those different stages. So, for example, a 75-year-old man, honoring his 99-year-old father is not the same. It doesn't look exactly the same as it does when he was a child. And another time when that happens, of course, a change in that relationship where we still honor father and mother happens at marriage. And then we see that plainly at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis. And you can turn there if you desire to Genesis 2. Where there's that point at which you leave father and mother if you're a man and you cling to your wife. And it says, chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." But the institution of authority in the household does not end when he leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, because he is to exercise authority now. He has this new responsibility in keeping the fifth commandment to exercise authority over her, his wife. She is to obey him. And of course, more and more today when we have weddings we go to and we hear wedding vows, we'll hear less and less of the vow that we have had through history to obey. And what we hear this morning is, of course, very countercultural, but very plain in the Bible, in God's Word. As we see how the Lord applies the fifth commandment to marriage, the first point this morning is the fact of authority in marriage. The fact of authority in marriage. There's a couple of places, of course, in the New Testament that talk about function, and the function will be the second point. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, and in both those places, Paul makes the argument from the way in which the woman is corrected. And he refers back to the fact of authority in the first point here in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And so if you don't have Adam created from dirt, if you don't have Eve created from the rib of Adam and from the man for a man on a, for the man on a particular day. When then what you have in the New Testament is Paul suppressing women. So if you don't have Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and the fact of authority there, then what you have with Paul in the New Testament is Paul suppressing women and pushing them down and giving moral imperatives based on his historical figments. And that, of course, is not the case at all. That's not what Paul's doing. But he's referring back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where even the Lord Jesus himself, when speaking of marriage, refers back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And so, now try to think about the implications if you start messing with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If you think that Adam and Eve are not actual, real humans, the first humans, as many today don't believe that, even in the church. And what if Adam and Eve are not real, actual humans, but they are metaphors, or they appear as representatives of a greater reality of creation? Or, in other words, take the theistic evolution view. And ask yourself what happens to marriage and many of the other great doctrines built upon the doctrine of creation. Everything turns to chaos, really. And you see that in our day, especially in those churches or where theistic evolution is taught and believed, you see that happening. When Paul here refers, or Paul does refer to the creation, and reading it, you can say, with Paul, well, the man was formed first. The man was not formed for the woman, but the woman for the man. Or the man was not made from the woman, but the woman from the man. And reading Paul saying those things for us, because we're not used to careful, biblical thought out, biblical mindedness, when Paul's using it. And so Paul uses just a few words or quotes a verse. And it happens throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament, especially when the Scriptures are quoted. You quote a verse. And you think of that verse and you look at the verse, sometimes even with Paul perhaps, and you think to yourself, well, that doesn't really make much sense. This verse doesn't prove the doctrine he's teaching about. And it's the same with the Westminster Standards. You look at the scripture proofs in the Westminster Standards, and sometimes you look at them and you think, well, these verses that are supposed to be proving the doctrines and the statements in the Westminster Standards doesn't really make sense. It doesn't really fit. Well, you think then that they're cherry-picking verses. But that's not what was done. That's not what they were doing, Westminster Divines, and that's not what Paul and others do in the New Testament. Because what happens in both those cases is there's an assumption when that verse is given, or when those verses in the Westminster Standards are given, is that that you will understand, or at least go back to look at it, you will understand the passage that verse is in. And you'll understand that the passage comes in the context of the chapter. And the chapter comes in the context of the book, and what the book is teaching, and what that book is teaching in the context of the whole Scriptures. And so it's not just cherry-picking a verse here and there, it's the whole doctrine associated with that verse and the surrounding passage that it's in. And so when Paul says the woman was made from the man, he's saying this is a doctrine that's found in Genesis 2. Go back to Genesis 2 and look. Look what happened. And so we begin in Genesis 2. We'll begin in verse 7. And we'll read Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And note where Adam's creation comes. It's very different for how you and I have children, I guess we could say it that way. When we have children, we get all the stuff and prepare for the child to come. And then we have the child. But God makes Adam first, in this case, and then with Adam there, God shows him all of what he does. chosen what His covenant headship is like. So Adam, here you are, you're set in the garden, now I'm going to show you how what my covenant headship is like, so that when we get to the few verses later in time, on that same day He made the woman for Him, He would know already what covenant headship is. And so that's what we're looking at in this passage here. So verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There He placed the man whom He had formed." That is, He had already formed. He placed him in the garden. And so there's Adam in the midst of the garden. Verse 9, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." And that's supernatural, you see. This is not Adam standing there for 45 years waiting for the great trees to grow and become big and produce fruit. This is Adam seeing the glorious provision of God being there while it's happening. And not just what is good for food, but first of all, what is pleasant to the sight. And we ask why? Because through his eyes, Adam would receive the knowledge of God's delight in giving Adam himself pleasure. And so Adam is seeing God's covenant headship in reality, through his own sight, seeing that God delights to give pleasure to Adam. And husbands, of course, you need to be listening to this, because this will be applying to you and your covenant headship. You delight to see the pleasure of your wife. And so Adam is receiving a lesson in covenant headship that we should be learning as well. That you do things out of love to show love. Not just provision. You don't just provide. But you're doing things in a particular way. God could have made certain wonderful food. And it would have been wonderful to show Adam. And how many husbands focus on, of course, providing for their wives? That's your main duty. That's what we think is our main duty. That's not at all how God showed Adam in the garden what he was doing in his covenant headship. We see verse 9 again. "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. A tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers." And these are four rivers to the Israel's knowledge. Israel, who are in the wilderness at this time, receiving Genesis from the hand of Moses, from the Lord, obviously. These are four rivers that they knew about. "The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." And so if you're keeping track, trees that are pleasing to the eye, trees whose fruit is good for food, the river, which becomes four rivers, and there's, of course, a reason why kids especially, why we all love water and swimming, because we were designed to enjoy water. Verse 12, "The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." And so he's making rivers, again, to the that reference to rivers that Israel themselves would know. And he's saying, do you know why those rivers are there, Israel, many years later, under their mediator, Moses? Do you know why they're there? It was for Adam. It was part of his paradise, the Lord's paradise that he was making. It was part of God's covenant provision for this man, the one he made, so that all of Adam's enjoyment and all of Adam's thriving and learning and working, that God would get glory as the covenant head of this man. He doesn't just give him circumstances, he gives him a job. Verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." That's a bad translation. The words there are to worship and obey. And really the first to worship is to serve. It's the duty that we have in worship. It's probably the best way to translate that or to think of it. And so the words are actually to serve or worship and obey. That's why he put him in the garden. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die," or "you will die, as we've learned before. It's a law he gives to Adam. It's a good law. And you think of what he's doing here. If we have a picture, illustration that of stocking your kitchen, husbands, you stock your kitchen full of everything good, and there's one thing there, there's medicine. One thing that's medicine, one little bottle. And you cannot take it in your current state because in your current state it would be poison. But everything else in the kitchen, stocked with good food that you can eat freely of. And you say to your child, "Eat any of it." Of course you say, "Go in the kitchen, eat any of it, child." And so then you see how bad the lie of the devil is in chapter 3 when he says, "Has God really said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Of course, how exactly opposite that is of God's law, God's blessing here to Adam. It's exactly opposite of the nature and the character of God and His covenant headship. He says, "Look at all of it and partake in any of it. Except this one little thing over here. It's poison to you." Now God had made Adam to enjoy him. Next thing Adam hears after God has made Adam to enjoy him, made Adam for God, is in covenant with God. Has given Adam all this provision, and it's a provision that includes affection and glorying in the good circumstances that he's given. Notice this covenant headship at the very beginning has affection, love, affection for Adam. And he always says, "Now I'm going to make someone for you." And so you see the correlation. This is something Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11 when Christ isn't made at all. But He is eternal. He exists. He's not created. He exists from the Father, and the Father glories in every glory that comes to the Lord Jesus. And God makes man so He, God, glories in everything that has His image in the creation. And this is why murder is so bad. Because when you kill murder the one who has the image of God, you're murdering the image of God. Man is the image of God. Of all the things in all of creation, man is made especially for God. And so that as His image, not equal to Him, not equal to God, the woman is going to be equal to man. But as God's image in creation, not stars, not oceans, not mountains, not animals, none of those things are designed the way man is designed, so that what comes of man redounds to the glory of God. Everything brings God praise, but nothing like man, humans. We're going to be getting to marriage in a moment, but hopefully you can begin to see a parallel with the covenant headship that starts with God and His towards Adam. All of the men also should be coming under condemnation or rebuke because we do not relate to our wives this way, the way that God related to Adam. They're not... Our wives are not to us our glory, as 1 Corinthians 11 would say, the way they ought to be. We don't revel in their pleasure, in their thriving, and their growing the way we ought to. And that's what Adam learned right before God created his wife. He learned that form, that relationship for a covenant head. And he's given Adam the law. Verse 16, law is good. Instruction is good. Verse 18 it says, Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now these are the animals which were already created. They were already created, but these are special ones being made for Adam, being brought to him. Just like the trees, a few verses earlier, were special ones, particularly made for Adam in Eden. So God makes, perhaps, a, you know, we could say a pterodactyl. Adam did not call a pterodactyl mom, or wife, or grandmother. These are creatures that in their unfallen states were especially made for Adam. And although it is specially made for Adam, it is not suitable for him. Even the dog was not suitable for him. Even the cat was not suitable for him. None of them were suitable. Verse 19 again. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. He's bringing them to Adam. And he's inviting Adam to begin exercising covenant headship over them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. And for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so you see the purpose of God there. He's looking at these animals to find the helper suitable, the one in verse 18 that God would say, God has said, it is not good for you to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And here, not finding one exactly corresponding to him. These animals, all that were brought before him, they're all inferior. The woman is exactly equal. Everything else is inferior. So again, there's a statement. The woman is exactly equal. That which in Reformed churches, especially when talk about authority, that the straw man comes that, well, woman's not equal with man then. If man has authority over her, that's not true at all. The woman has is exactly equal to the man. Everything else is inferior. It's an offense to God, an offense to man, in the creation as the image of God, unto the glory of God, to speak of animals as if they were on par with man. It's like murder. Because here you have the image of God, and you're saying, these animals that don't have the image of God, or you're bringing, that don't have the image of God, they have the image of God, or you're saying, you're bringing man down to their level. And wiping out the image of God altogether. Be very careful. Having affection for animals, it's not bad to have animals as pets or anything like that, perhaps. But be very careful having affection for animals as a covenant head, a steward, as one who enjoys the way the creatures were designed to serve us. And especially perhaps the hardest we might see in our experience with widows or widowers, who often, in older age, they take those pets and they really, because they're of loneliness or whatever it is, they take those pets and they kind of raise them up and try to almost make them on par with man. We need to be careful of that. And it's one of the first things Yahweh drove home to Adam, verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And that is not misogyny. This isn't male domination. This isn't suppressing women's value. This is Adam saying, this is another made in the image of God. In all of creation, none else could be found but the Lord put me to sleep. I woke up. There's another exactly according to me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You know what Adam just did? He exercised authority. God gave him authority. Whatever he called the living creatures, that was their name. But then God brings the woman to Adam and says, and Adam says, she shall be called. And God does not step in and say, no, you can't have that authority. God doesn't stop. He doesn't say, you have the authority over the rest, but not over this one. God endorses this authority. This covenant headship. God is the one who brought her to Him. He gave Him authority over her, a scriptural fact. And so when Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2 says the man was not made from woman, but the woman from man, he's saying, remember Genesis 2, remember the doctrine, remember the fact of authority. He's not saying birth order automatically makes authority, though some children might like that. That's not what Paul's doing. He's saying this is a relationship designed by God to have authority in it. The authority is a fact. The fact of authority in marriage. The second point, the function of authority in marriage. The function of authority in marriage. And you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, one of the functions is to give Adam his great work. He puts them, remember back in Genesis, he puts them in the garden not to tend and cultivate and keep it. He put them in the garden to worship and to obey the Lord. His great work is with a woman. Does he have work with the animals? Yes. Does he have work in the garden? Yes. Does he have work in the land and the rivers and the gold and all those things mentioned in Genesis 2. Yes, He does. God made all of those things for Him to work. But here is the great work for Adam. Function of authority in marriage. Here is the great work of Adam towards his wife. This is how he will especially worship and obey the Lord. By his authority over his wife. To provide for and accommodate and delight in the woman and her flourishing will bring him glory as a covenant head. Just as his flourishing, the man's flourishing, brings God glory as his covenant head. And that's the argument Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 11. We won't get into the application of head coverings this morning, but the woman, especially the main argument here, the woman is the glory of man. Just look sometime at a man and his wife. Is the wife happy? Is she healthy? Is she active and dignified in her work? A man with a happy, that is a blessed wife, is glorious. There's a good man, a covenant head. Some covenant heads glory in their lawn and how their house looks, and they water the lawn every morning and always out there working on it, making the appearance of it look good and for appearance sake. But husbands don't glory in your lawn. Husbands don't even glory in your jobs if you're not glorying in how your wife is doing and how your children are doing. Are they flourishing? Are they being blessed? Are they happy? Is the wife happy? Is she dignified in what she's doing? You see, you're not, husbands, the covenant head of your particular department at your job or your workplace. You are the covenant head of your wife and your children. If you're going to receive a biblically God-given, appointed, designed glory, it is going to be in providing for them, and in particular the spiritual provision. Of course, you have the physical provision and all that protection part but especially and in particular the spiritual provision. Turn, or we look at 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. It says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman." And that is wife. "And God is the head of Christ." So Paul making the point that this relationship between authority and glory goes all the way up to Christ Himself. To God Himself. And says verse 4, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." And of course, especially in that culture, the woman whose head is shaved is shaming to her. And you look at her and you'd say, why didn't her husband, you know, if it's not cancer or something like that, why didn't her husband protect her from that, bringing shame upon herself? Doesn't her husband delight in her and in her hair? In verse 6 it says, "For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." So there he is. He's reminding us of Genesis 2. "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." We have just understood verses 8 and 9. We'll stop there because all we're getting at here is the relationship between the authority and glory. Now, those who are so opposed to authority in the marriage that the man is the authority over his wife, they're missing the beauty of the biblical design. Either that or they don't care about the design of God. But most often today, especially in the church, perhaps, it seems they're missing the beauty of the design. That's the first function, the beauty of God's design in that relationship between authority and glory. The second function we have and find in 1 Timothy 2, and we see that relationship, you can turn there, 1 Timothy 2, and we see the relationship between authority and teaching. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray." That's if you're a man of the congregation and a covenant head especially, you pray. And this is at least often the reason we hope at our prayer meetings why the men pray, thankfully. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissive." Why is she learning quietly with all submissiveness? Because of the fact of authority. The authority in the marriage, also here in the church. But to the end that she would be adorned, here's the end, the goal, the purpose of all of that, is to be adorned with good works. Unto the glory of God, of course. Because teaching is how you dress your wife. How do you dress your wife? A teaching. She has a closet full of expensive clothing and shoes, but doesn't know the first thing about the Word of God or how to live as His creature or as made in His image in the creation. Then your wife is unattired. She is naked. And she is shamed. Verse 12, it says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam," so you go back to Genesis 2 now, For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. You see, Eve was not properly instructed and defended by her husband. You go back to Genesis 3, and it says she gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her. Adam was right there when she took of the fruit. He was with her. Adam was not deceived. He knew what was happening. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was poison. It was death. She thought it was desirable to make one wise. She thought she would become more like God. And this was part of how she would fulfill her purpose for which she was designed. There's two arguments there in 1 Timothy 2. There's the one from Genesis 2. We find that one in verse 13. And then there's the one in verse 14, the historical precedent of Genesis 3 and the fall. And look at verse 15. Sometimes we don't understand this very well, but it's clear if we remember Genesis 2 and 3. It says, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." If they continue. They have a place in salvation. It is a place so high that Adam changed his wife's name to Eve. That is life. But God is not mocked, dear husbands. You save up lots of money to buy something or go on a fancy vacation. And here in verse 15, not just the women are being talked to here, but it's the whole passage from verse 12. Husbands, spend time and effort daily that is necessary to take her to heaven. To take her to heaven. She won't enter glory simply because she professed faith. She will enter glory only if she is found to have truly been in Christ. And so, beloved, the function of authority in marriage, that the man would be glorified in caring for his wife and that the wife would be fit for glory by the authority that her husband exercises over her, especially in the teaching of the Word of God to her. It's exactly what we'll see in Ephesians 5, cleansing her with the Word. That's the function. The third point is the fruit of authority in marriage. The fruit of authority in marriage. Ephesians 5. Let me turn there. In the Bibles to Ephesians 5. The way that Jesus cares for His wife. That's the church. The way that Jesus cares for His wife when it comes to your marriages is by making her your wife. Try to think of Ephesians 5 that way. Verse 22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." It's another word for subject. It's another word for submit. How do you submit to the Lord, women or wives? How do you submit to the Lord? Is there anything that doesn't cover in submitting to Him? With what kind of heart are wives to submit to their husbands? With what kind of heart are you to submit to the Lord, wives? Verse 22 is huge. Just think in our culture how weird it sounds. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And we'll talk about husbands in a moment, as we already have been. But wives, notice, this is not limited to those husbands doing what we are about to read that concerns their duty. And so wives, you might say, "But my husband doesn't do..." And you fill in the blank with what is required of the husband in the rest of the passage. "But my husband doesn't do this or that." If you're a believer, wives, if you're a believer, yes, he does. Yes, he does do it. If you're a believer, your husband first and foremost is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 is about you, wives, and him, Jesus. And your submission to the husband that he, Jesus, has assigned to you in his providence. Your own husband, from verse 22, applies to the man you are married to. Because as soon as you start saying, oh, my husband doesn't do this or that righteous thing, then you're going to find out that your earthly husband is not Jesus. It doesn't matter how good your husband is, how faithful he is, how much he cries out to God that he would keep these verses and love you and do sanctify you with the word, cleansing you with the word. He will not do it perfectly. And if you make your submission to him hinge on his doing his part, then you will always find something to excuse your submission to your husband. And that's part of the curse. Back in Genesis 3. Your desire, it's not a good desire, your desire will be for your husband. And he will dominate you. Part of the curse. Well, you have a husband who has loved you and gave himself for you, your eternal husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who has assigned to you your earthly husband. See, it says, verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now we would pray, may God spare you from an unreasonable husband. But if he does not, in his providence, may God give you grace to submit to him in all the unreasonable things. But submit to him, wives, regardless. But submit to him regardless. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot to wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And you go back, it's the same thing Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:15. We just covered the woman being preserved for childbearing, that she would produce good works. And it's Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day. And there is in some sense in which your marriage is about the resurrection and the life that is given. God has given Christian wives to Christian husbands. So that on the day that they are revealed as his bride, they will shine with his God's glory. And it's this cleansing, this washing, sanctifying work with the word of God that he uses for that, and specifically has given husbands to do that. Beloved, you do not choose between being a family church or a missional church. Churches do that today. If you're not a family church, you're not a missional church. And it starts, of course, with the husbands and wives. Fathers, nourish your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. That means lots of things, but one of the things it does mean is that the Lord gives his discipline and his admonition through fathers. And this is how he disciplines children. Disciples them. And Jesus washes with the word women through husbands. And in a church culture in which husbands are not discipling their wives, what do you end up with? You end up with the women's section at the Christian bookstore, and the women's speaker, the women's conference, and the women's series of books, all of them. These new institutions never heard of before in the history of the church. What did we have before? What's the historical precedent, the biblical historical precedent? We have Titus 2. Women who have been godly and given their lives to godliness. And the verse used for this is not describing a job, it's Titus 2. It's not describing a job, it's not describing an action, it's not a noun, it's an adjective. Titus 2 verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine. And then in the original language, it's one word, it's an adjective, and it means teachers of what is good. It's one word. Teachers of what is good. And it's not saying that there are some women who have this teaching gift, teaching ability, and they should be leaders of women's ministries. It's saying that every Christian woman has an obligation, every older Christian woman has an obligation to lead such a life of godliness that their life is instruction in what is good. So that younger women would see it. They would want to know, how do you do these specific things? But the older women being described by this adjective, teachers of what is good, which is not a noun, it's not an action. That will be training the younger women to love their husbands and children, right? That's verse 4 of Titus 2. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Of course, if you're not living that life of godliness, women, here, the word of God is dishonored. Now that's of course not the list of women, of what a woman can do to bring glory to God. Perhaps it is though a primary list, because it's brought out here in the scriptures, of what women, wives and mothers can do to give glory to God. Those are the things that they are to learn, husbands and wives, by looking at older women. The washing with the word. Husbands, well, that happens to some extent in the pulpit. Washing with the word. That's once a week, every Lord's Day. And husbands, a question, at least applicable in our modern day, how many of your wives would be satisfied with one shower a week? Probably not many. Don't bring them to the soul wash every Lord's Day and then fail to touch them with the cleansing word the rest of the week. This is Jesus' bride. Ephesians 5 says He died. Not so they would be forgiven, but so that they would be cleansed and glorified. And His appointed means for the cleansing of your wife is her being washed with the word as with water. That's fruit. Is your wife going to learn something from other women by looking at them? Is she going to learn Titus 2, verse 3 and 4 stuff? Of course she is. But if she's going to grow in godliness and be blameless, it's going to come through the means of grace. Many of us, of course, husbands have repenting to do. And we may even be better at this with our children. But the fruit goes two ways. Not only does this force the husband to always be in the Word? And yes, you can, of course, fake it, husbands, before people, but you can't fake it before your wife. You try being a false and superficial and a hypocrite and bathing your wife with the Word, she knows you, though, doesn't she? You better be real and you better be really opposed to your sin and you better be really mastered by Jesus and His Word so that you can cleanse your wife with His Word. It's bad enough that we have so much of the fall still remaining in us. The marriage relationship has so much strain. As soon as you, on your wedding day, it's the first thing. There's so much natural strain because of Genesis 3. But even if the husband is disobedient to the word, wives, then we have 1 Peter 3. And so we think again, as you turn to 1 Peter 3, you think again of wives, the excuse you try to make, well, my husband doesn't do this. Well, what if there is the reality that he doesn't do it? And he's unreasonable. He's a horrible husband. He's an ungodly husband. That's why we have 1 Peter 3. He says in 1 Peter 3 verse 1, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding your hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Notice it doesn't say precious in the sight of your husband, it says precious in the sight of God. Might not be precious at all in the sight of your husband, especially if he's disobedient to the word and doesn't care at all for your godliness nor his godliness. But it's precious to God, and he is husband number one. In verse 5 it says, "For in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." It's a wonderful word picture. Dina, my wife, of course, she does like family pictures. I mean, not so much, but she likes family pictures. Nothing wrong with them. But if you don't want to look at a snapshot of your character, so speaking of character, your character in a couple thousand years, of course you won't be alive, but to look back on it and we look back on history and that we say that was so 2016. Years ahead of time, years in the future. So 2016. If you want to, in your character, wear what is classic, what is always in biblical style, you dress up in submission to your husband. Because it's been in style, verse 7, since Sarah, Abraham's wife. Since before there was circumcision, since the covenant with Abraham is old, dressing up in submission to your husband is older than that. It goes back all the way to Genesis. Verse 5 it says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Isn't that amazing? You would think you don't say to your children, "Hey, don't be afraid of that. It's terrifying." You don't say that to your children. "Don't be afraid of that. It's terrifying." But that's what Peter is saying. Don't be afraid of submitting to an ungodly husband. It's terrifying. It is terrifying. But if you hope in God, you don't even fear terrifying things. If you don't have the deep biblical commitments and presuppositions, going back to Genesis 2, this doesn't work in counseling. You get counseling from your elders about your marriage, and you say, well, as they're saying, here's what Genesis 2 says, and here's what Ephesians says, here's what Timothy says, here's what 1 Peter 3 says. And you say, I can't do that. Wives, you're saying, I can't do that. I'll be miserable because my husband's disobedient. He's a sinner. And the elders should say, no, it won't. You hope in God. You do everything for His eyes. He counts it as very precious. You can submit to your husband the next 100 years that way, even if he is the way he is, and he's ungodly. If those things really matter to you. And the wife might respond, "Well, those things do matter to me, but I'll still be miserable." No. Not one. You see, the godly wife isn't going to say it is miserable because it won't be because she reads and knows 1 Peter 3. What is her real hope? And she has read 1 Peter 2, of course. She doesn't say, "How can God command this?" in chapter 3, because she's read chapter 2. And about Christ who suffered in His submission to His Father. Verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. And why is you might receive many wounds? Because physical, emotional, spiritual. Because of your unreasonable and disobedient and ungodly husband. And Peter is saying, that's terrifying, but don't be terrified. Because of your Savior, Jesus Christ. He's gone before you. Did Jesus feel it to be miserable what He was under? No, He had a continual perfect love of the Father. Perfect love for the sheep. He had perfect joy through it all. The godly wife sees 1 Peter 3 and doesn't say, how can God command that? The godly wife reads chapter 3 verse 1 and responds in amazement. God will do what? If you're a true Christian wife, you will respond that way. God will do what? In amazement. Because this is one, if not the only place that God does this sort of thing, this power that He gives to the wife, that is not given to any other. But knowing what God says about His Word and the effectualness of the Word and the means of grace, how does someone become saved? By the Holy Spirit and the Word. And here He's saying, knowing about what God says about His Word, that they may be one without a word. Without a word. That those who are disobedient to the preached Word, husbands, here is the grace and power given to wives and the Lord's institution of marriage. God is pleased in marriage that He will use a Christian, godly wife who submits to an ungodly husband to win him without a word. Unless you value the Word, as we are still learning to do, of course, you're missing how great the fruit promised is, wives, of verse 1. And husbands, God is going to shut down the means of grace for you if you don't love your wife the way He says to. If you take your authority as your authority and not your authority, it's not your authority, it's Christ's. But if you take it as yours, it's not there, that authority. It's not there to fulfill whatever you want. It's there to fulfill what Christ wants for your wife. To cleanse her with the Word. And if you take this institution, we all know it, and probably we have experienced the husbands ourselves and done it wrongly. You get a little taste of the biblical glimpse of authority in marriage, and all of a sudden you become the great Kim Jong-un, North Korean dictator of the house. Everything is for you, husband, and through you and to you. To you be the praise and glory forever. But a husband who exercises his authority the way verse 7 says, God is going to shut down the means of grace for you. You're hard with your wife, you're not understanding, you're embittered against her, or you have embittered her against you. It doesn't mean you're always responsible for her response, but if you push and you push and you push, and you can see what she's not doing and the submission required of her well, and your response to that is, well, you tie that string tighter and you crack the whip harder. Figurative language. And God says what? Verse 7. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. If you love the Word and you love prayer and you see there both the place in biblical Christianity, then you should come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. You should say this proper exercise And submission to authority in marriage is huge. Because God says on the one hand, if the wife does her job, He is actually going to bypass the word in some sense. He's not going to... the husband isn't going to get regenerated listening to the word here in the marriage. He's going to see his wife's conduct in the word that he disobeyed before that he had heard already. And then he'll be regenerated and respond to it because of the conduct of his wife. Not here in worship, but because of the wife's conduct. And that is extraordinary, wives. And something you are encouraged here by the Lord to take on, because that is the place Christ took for us. And it's again how Christ, or marriage, images Christ in the church. It's not all in the image of God that we husbands image Christ and the wives image the church. You see here also the wives imaging Christ. He says, verse 7, if you're not doing your marriage right, husbands, if you're not listening to your... He says, I'm not listening to your prayers. He says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So that your prayers will not be hindered. And we don't need, as we conclude, we don't need 25 counter-arguments against egalitarianism. All you need is to see the biblical design. The fact of authority in marriage. The function of authority in marriage. The extraordinary fruit of properly exercised, properly submitted to authority in marriage. Wives, husbands, what a blessed institution marriage is. The special character God has given it to image Christ in the church, to image Him Himself. And I'm sure you can see probably most of all in the marriage as it's related to the fifth commandment. How we break this commandment, whether you're a wife or you're a husband. So you can see, hopefully, how much more we need to cry out to the Lord for more help, to see our even greater need as we do with a perfect righteous Savior who is our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Let's call to Him now. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We thank You that for Your Word that sometimes stings us and rebukes us and corrects us. May we see the institution of marriage and the authority that You have given to it as we image You, Father. As we see, as You, the covenant head, loved Adam, may that be imaged in our marriages. May the authority by which husbands exercise that authority over their wives and their family. Father, we ask that You would grow us as husbands to love You and to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That we would seek out to delight our wives and to pleasure, give them pleasure, and especially in spiritual things, that we would cleanse them and nourish them with the Word, that they would grow to be godly women and wives, and even younger women would see them and follow their example, and that they would be prepared for glory. And Father, for wives, we pray and ask that You would strengthen them. And even in the fearful thing of submitting to a sinner, that they would first and foremost submit to You. And that they would remember Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His submission to You, the Father, at the cross. And though it might be a fearful thing, that they would not see it as fearful, because they know that what awaits them is glory in heaven,
and what power you work through them, not even having to speak a word, but by their godly example, winning their husbands without that word, the word of your grace. And so, Father, empower wives today to do that in their marriages. Husbands, empower them to do their duty. That all glory would be given to you, the Father and the Son. And that our marriages would be strengthened and you would be praised. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.